Well, friends, this morning, we are going to be considering conflict, consequences, and loyalty. These are three rather pressing topics that they seem to come up in the cultural conversation more and more frequently of late. Over the last number of years, it seems as though the cultural climate has become increasingly combative. Conflict of some kind seems to be just the norm in some places. Group A or Party B seems to be in some kind of spat with Organization C or Association D. These conflicts, whatever they may be about, have varying levels of consequence, but they all seem to be rooted in loyalty. Now, loyalty isn't something that Canadians seem to spend too much time thinking about, but loyalty, when you consider it, plays a central role in everyone's life. You may not feel particularly loyal towards your country or your town, but nearly everyone is loyal to something. Most people are loyal to their family or their friends. Whether consciously or unconsciously, humans are loyal creatures, and it's because we were created that way. We were created for the purpose of worshiping God, and friends, worship requires loyalty. We are hardwired to be loyal, but sin has perverted that loyalty. When sin came into the world, we became loyal to ourselves and to our own desires. Humanity rebelled against God and abandoned Him, and that shift in allegiance from God to self, from holiness to sin, resulted in the world descending into conflict, and we live amid that conflict today. And friends, as we continue this morning on in the Gospel of Mark, our passage this morning offers us a reminder of the fact that we are living in a world full of conflict. Conflict is unfolding around us, and it affects our lives. We're reminded this morning that even though we may not be able to see this conflict, the consequences of that conflict are serious and eternal. And friends, the weight of those consequences must cause us to ask where our loyalties lay. And so, this morning, if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to open them to Mark chapter 3. We're in Mark 3, looking at verses 20 to 35. If you're using one of the pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 570. Page 570 of the pew Bibles. As you're turning there, let me remind you of what we've been considering over the last number of weeks here in the book of Mark. In Mark 2 and 3, throughout Mark chapter 2 and 3, Jesus has been having a series of running conflicts with the Jewish religious leaders. They're not overly fond of him or of his message, and we saw a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Mark chapter 3, verse 6, that their dislike had progressed to the point where they had decided they were going to try and kill Jesus. They had progressed from distaste to open hostility. And while this has been going on, Jesus has been, he's been preaching and he's been teaching and he's been healing and people are following him. There are the crowds that we considered last week that are just following him because they want to have their own needs met. And then there are his disciples and apostles who are following him because they are seeking to obey him. Friends, in our passage this morning, we see how those relationships begin to change. And as this change happens, Jesus clarifies who he is and who his people are, which is a big deal for his people then, and it continues to be a big deal for us. So look with me now at Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him, because they said, "He's out of his mind." The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons." So he summoned them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. But if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." His mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. The crowd was sitting around him and told him, "Look, Your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are outside asking for you." He replied to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Well, friends, the account here begins with conflict between Jesus and his family and between Jesus and the scribes. And in these interactions, we're reminded of the fact that there is a conflict that affects the whole of creation. We're told here in verse 20 that Jesus entered a house and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. Now, I hear "not able to eat" and I start to panic a little bit. I think to myself, that's not very good. Mark doesn't say a whole lot about that, so we're not going to talk about it much, but you know, they're there. And it's a similar, it's a situation similar to what we saw with the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. The house is crowded. Jesus is there, and this house is packed. It's so full that people can't eat. And this reality seems to be the last straw for Jesus' family. We read that in verse 21, it says that when his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they had said he's out of his mind. For whatever reason, Jesus' family has had enough. These crowds that are following him have finally convinced them that he's out of his mind. And what's interesting about these verses, friends, is that Mark introduces this conflict here with Jesus' family, and then he doesn't resolve it until the end of what we're looking at. He doesn't resolve it until verses 31 to 35. He sandwiches verses 22 to 30 in between, because what happens with Jesus and the scribes clarifies what's going on here between Jesus and his family. So this conflict between Jesus and his family is like an introduction. But we should notice, friends, that that proximity to Jesus is no guarantee of faith. Proximity to Jesus is no guarantee of faith. Jesus' family, those who are supposed to be closest to him, do not yet believe in him. In fact, we see here in verse 21 that they oppose him. They are opposing him. They are trying to control him. They are ignorant of the truth of who he is and what he is doing. And friends, this is a sobering reminder to us that not everyone who hears the gospel will believe it. And sometimes those who don't believe are the ones who hear it most frequently. Parents, it is a sobering truth that we cannot make our children believe. We cannot enforce belief on anyone. We can engage as a family in family worship. We can bring children to church. We can send them to youth group or to Christian schools. We can pray and we can plead and we can point them to Christ, and still some will not believe. Friends, we must not assume that people are Christians just because they know about Jesus. Churches are full of people who know about Jesus, but who do not know Jesus. Jesus' family, they knew Jesus about as well as anybody could in an earthly sense, and yet they did not yet believe him. This is a powerful reminder to us, friends, that salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's nothing that we do. This is a reminder of that, and it's a warning, friends, it's a warning not to assume that knowledge of Jesus means that you are following him. This is a particularly important warning to children or to those who are raised in homes with Christian parents. Your parents' faith does not save you. Going to church and hearing about the Bible doesn't make you a Christian. Repenting of your sin, turning to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, that is what saves you and makes you a Christian. We mustn't forget that. This is a good reminder. And friends, that said, we ought to praise God that the Holy Spirit works to save those who are even at some point openly opposed to Jesus. Here we see Jesus' family. They're calling him out. And then later on, Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude, will write books of the Bible. James will go on to lead the church in Jerusalem. Some who are opposing him here in the book of Mark at the beginning of his ministry end up coming to believe in him. Following Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, lives are changed. So, beloved, do not underestimate the Spirit's ability to save, even those who seem opposed to Jesus. And so Mark introduces this conflict between Jesus and his family, and then he abruptly shifts his focus to the scribes. In verse 22, we read that some of the Jewish religious leaders had come down from Jerusalem, and they begin leveling serious accusations against Jesus. They say he is possessed by Beelzebul. And they say he drives out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, Beelzebul, aside from just being fun to say, is a word that has a fascinating history. It could literally mean anything from Baal the prince to the Lord of flies or the Lord of the dung pile. That's what the sort of the etymology of the word can mean. But whatever it does end up meaning, in this context, it's clear that Jesus is referring to Satan. That the scribes are referring to Satan. And so notice that the scribes do not question Jesus' power. They've gotten over that. We saw that even in chapter 2. They don't question the fact that Jesus has power. They question the source of his power, and they do so by claiming that he is working by the power of Satan. Now, we will deal with the seriousness of this claim when we look sort of at what Jesus says to them. But we have to consider, friends, the fact that the scribes clearly understand that Satan is real and is powerful. They have a category for the life of Satan and for his power. And friends, one of the greatest lies that Satan has ever told is that he's not a big deal. That's one of the greatest lies he's ever told. The trivialization of Satan and his minions in much of the Western world has effectively made many people blind to the fact that we have an enemy who hates God and who hates God's people. That lie that he's not a big deal is insidious. It has blinded people. Christian, we must remember that we are at war. The church is not a people at ease or at rest. We are in a conflict, and we must remember that reality. Beloved, we have to remember that the world is not at peace. Satan and his minions rage against God and his people. And Romans 5, verse 10 tells us that even those who are not saved are God's enemies. Christ saves his people while his people are his enemies. And this is a serious thing. This conflict between Jesus and his enemies, friends, this conflict here that we see between Jesus and these people is a picture of the greater conflict that has engulfed the world. And in these verses here, in verses 22 to 23, we see that this conflict is not something we can ignore. We can't just forget about it and pretend like it's not there, because it has eternal consequences. Look with me at verse 23. So he, that is Jesus, he summoned them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So Jesus hears what the scribes are saying about him. He hears what they're saying, and because of the nature of what they're saying, he calls them to come to him. He wants to address these rumors because these accusations are egregious. So he summons them, they come to him, and then he launches into these parables. And friends, what Jesus is making clear in these parables about Satan and kingdoms and households is that the accusations of the scribes are absolute nonsense. War with oneself is insanity. It's a ridiculous thing to do. To do so, to war with yourself, would guarantee your own destruction. If Satan is truly driving out Satan, then he would be going about the work of destroying his own kingdom. He would be undoing his own work. Jesus says this is foolishness. Jesus points out the irrationality of their accusations against him, and then he goes on to explain what it is he's actually doing. He says, I'm not with Satan, I am defeating Satan. He makes that point when he says that no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. Friends, what Jesus is saying here is he's saying to the scribes that he has kicked down the door to Satan's house, and he is tying him up and he is plundering away. When Jesus was born, he entered Satan's house. Ephesians 2:2 makes it clear that at the moment, Satan holds some level of power on earth. So when Jesus was born, he entered the proverbial strong man's home, and now that his ministry has begun, he is going about the work of plundering, of cleaning that house. And so the scribes have it completely backwards. They are accusing Jesus of working by the power of Satan when what he is really doing, friends, is defeating Satan. He is doing the work of cleaning house. These scribes have so badly missed the truth of who Jesus is and what he is doing that they're making evil accusations against him. Beloved, Jesus came to defeat Satan. The Son of God came to overthrow Satan, sin, and death, and he did that on the cross. Friends, the gospel is a declaration of good news, but it's also a declaration of victory. In Jesus' perfect life, he fulfilled the law, and so in his death, he paid the penalty for the sins of his people. And when he did that, when he paid the penalty for sin, he defeated his enemies. By paying the penalty for sin, he took away all of the accusations that the devil can hurl against God's people. The devil's power over us is the fact that he can stand and say, this person is a sinner and are under the wrath of God. When someone comes to Jesus and repents of their sin and are forgiven for that sin, that ammunition is taken away. The devil no longer has accusations he can hurl at the people of God because their sin is covered. It is paid for. And so, friends, the gospel is the good news that those who come to Jesus in repentance for the forgiveness of sin are forgiven and are cleansed because of the righteousness of Christ and are brought into the family of God. And when that happens, all the accusations leveled against you are gone. You are forgiven and you are freed from the wrath of God. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus does all that work. It is a glorious truth that Jesus has defeated Satan by disarming him. He has done that work. And friends, Jesus came to earth to crush Satan and to save his people. And so that is what he came to do. If you have questions about what Jesus did, if you have questions about the gospel and what it means and what it looks like to follow Jesus, I would love to answer those questions. I'll be standing at the back door after service and you can come and talk to me or you could ask anybody else sitting around you. But friends, the gospel is the glorious news of victory. Jesus has defeated Satan. He did this on the cross by the power of the Holy Spirit and through a perfect life. Jesus is the more powerful one that John the Baptist talks about back in Mark chapter 1, verse 7. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this work. And so the accusation that he is working by the power of the devil, friends, that is a serious accusation with eternal consequences. Jesus points out their error. He says, what you're saying is foolish. And then he delivers a sobering warning about the consequences of their actions. He says, truly I tell you, and that's Jesus' way of emphasizing the truth of what it is he is saying. Just so there's no doubt, he's sort of, you know, everything he says is true, but he wants them to pay attention and listen. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, friends, the key to these verses is verse 30. The accusations that the scribes were making is that Jesus had an unclean, had an evil spirit. And beloved, this is blasphemy because it's slandering God. That's what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is to slander or to defame or to insult God, to say things that are not only untrue, but are untrue and insulting and spreading wrong information. And so by saying that Jesus has an unclean spirit, they are blaspheming against God. They are pointing to the Holy Spirit-empowered work of Christ and saying, Satan did that. Instead of looking at Jesus' work and saying, that's done by the power of God, they said, this is done by the power of Satan, and Jesus tells them how serious that accusation is. Now we must notice that what Jesus is doing here is he's warning. He's not yet condemning. He is telling them about the consequences of this sort of blasphemy as a warning. And friends, his warning begins with glory. He begins this warning with the glorious statement of the grace of God. He says, truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. That is massive, and that is gloriously encouraging. Jesus here is already speaking about the unsearchable value of his coming sacrifice. His death, friends, will cover the penalty for every sin of his people. Everyone who comes to him in repentance will be forgiven regardless of their sin. We see here even of blasphemy, Jesus says. They will be forgiven everything. And so, Christian, do you understand the enormity of this statement? There is no sin in your past, present, or future that isn't covered by the blood of Christ. None. Christian, I hope you understand this truth, because it is gloriously freeing. Too many Christians live as though Jesus has forgiven most of their sins. They believe that Jesus has forgiven most of their sins, but not the particularly, egregious ones. Friends, that's simply not true. Whatever sin you have committed, whatever it is covered by the blood of Christ. All those who have come to Jesus in repentance have been forgiven all of his sin. And friends, if his death wasn't enough to pay the price for all of your sins, then it wasn't enough to pay for the price of any of your sins. Jesus' death covers it all. He doesn't pick and choose what sins to forgive. He forgives every sin of those who come to him in repentance. But you must know him for who he is if you are to come to him in repentance. Friends, that's the warning of verse 29. Jesus says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. When he says that, he is dealing with something very specific. The sin that he is referring to, this sin, is to say that Jesus' work, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit, is actually the work of Satan. That's what this is. If someone looks at Jesus, the Son of God, who is filled with the Spirit of God, and if they look at him and what he does and say, that is the work of Satan, that is an unforgivable sin. That is to equate the ultimate good of God with the evil of Satan. That is to equate good with evil and evil with good in such a way that it shows a hardness of heart that is unable and unwilling and undesiring to repent, and so is unforgiven. Friends, we must remember that Jesus offers this warning because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. They were looking at him and equating his work with evil. He hears this and he says to them, listen, what you are saying is serious and has eternal consequences. He is warning them not to harden their hearts so much that they equate good with evil. That's what this blasphemy is. And friends, this is a hard thing to hear. We love the truth of verse 28. We rejoice in the fact that God is gracious and the blood of Christ covers the sins of all who come for him. It is glorious to think of the power of the gospel and the forgiveness of sin, but verses 29 and 30 are hard. It is a sobering thing to consider the fact that there is even a category like never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. But that's what we hear of here. And friends, when we hear these things, it's essential that we remember two important truths. The first thing we need to remember is that it is a miracle that anyone ever comes to Jesus for forgiveness in the first place. We have to remember that. We are all dead in our sin and blind to our need for Jesus until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and shows us Christ. So the fact that anybody gets saved is huge. We need to remember that. And the second thing we have to remember is that hardness of heart is a choice. That's one of the terrible lessons of the Exodus that we read in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh repeatedly hardens his own heart in spite of the marvelous and powerful work of God. The Bible makes it very clear that those with hard hearts, those who deny Jesus, they choose to do that. And so when Jesus speaks of those who are committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we have to remember that those who do this harden their own hearts in enmity towards God, and they willingly equate good with evil in that way. Those are important things to remember. And friends, as we consider this, we must not miss the fact that the consequences for sin are eternal. Jesus makes that clear here in verse 29. And friends, there are many people, even good-natured Christians, who try to lessen the seriousness of sin by claiming that the punishment for sin is temporary. Lots of people try to make that claim, and it's simply not true. The testimony of Scripture is that the punishment for sin is eternal. Sin against an eternal, holy God requires eternal, just punishment. There is no such thing or no such place as purgatory where someone can go to pay for the penalty of their sin themselves and eventually get to heaven. There is no eventual annihilation under God's wrath and release for those who are there under it. There is no such thing as universal salvation for all people. The consequences, friends, the consequences of sin are serious. It is eternal, conscious torment under the wrath of God. We cannot miss that point. And friends, as heavy as this is, I want to take a moment to encourage you. Because many Christians can hear this and begin to panic and think, oh my goodness, have I committed this sin? Have I done that? Let me encourage you by telling you that there is not one single account in Scripture of somebody being denied forgiveness if they ask for it. That never occurs. Some Christians worry that they have committed this sin. But friends, it seems to me that someone who had committed this sin wouldn't have that worry. Their hearts are hard. Their hearts are hardened to Christ and the gospel, and so they wouldn't worry about whether or not they have done this. They wouldn't worry about their salvation at all. And so, friends, if you've ever read this passage or read the passage of Matthew that's similar to it, and you've worried or considered whether or not you've been guilty of this sin, I think you can be encouraged by the fact that your worry itself is a sign that you've not done that. Only those who love Christ and who desire to glorify Him would worry about such things. And friends, we worry about those things because we understand the seriousness of sin, and we understand that its consequences are serious, and we understand that we are loyal to God as His people. So this morning, friends, we've looked at these verses. We've been reminded of the fact that the world is engaged in a conflict. Christians are, as God's people, are at war with God's enemies, and we've seen how the consequences are of that sin or of that conflict are eternal. Those who turn to Christ for forgiveness of their sin are forgiven and granted eternal life with God, and those who remain His enemies are destined for eternal life under God's wrath. And that brings us now to the final point of the text, and it's best summed up with a question. Where do your loyalties lie? Mark here displays the fact that there's conflict and consequences and says, where are your loyalties in light of this fact? Look with me at verse 31. His mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, look, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are outside asking for you. He replied to them, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. So here, friends, this is the conclusion to what began all the way back in verse 21. This is the second slice of bread on the proverbial sandwich that Mark has been building. Jesus has delivered his warning to the religious leaders, and now his family, they arrive at the house. They call him, and the crowd tells Jesus that they're asking for him. And now, when I read this, I think because I've been in the throes of parenting for so long, this just reminds me of what happens at my house all the time, right? I'll be like, where's Cadman? And all of a sudden, the other kids are scattered at the house screaming for Cadman. Right, that's what I imagine is happening here. This family gets to the door. They're like, where's Jesus? And the crowd's like, Jesus, your mom's here. It's time to go home. That's kind of what I imagine is happening here. That's just what happens when I read the Bible. Now you all know. Right? So his family arrived. They're at the house. They call to him. And the crowd says to Jesus, your family is asking for you. And we know from verse 21 that they're calling for him because they thought that he was out of his mind. Right? This is not the good kind of family arrival. It's a bad one. They're not trying to see him because they're interested in what he is doing. They're there because they're trying to keep him from doing the work that he's been sent to do. So friends, we mustn't read this and gloss over it. What they're doing here isn't misguided. It's evil. Any attempt to try and keep Jesus from fulfilling his work and delivering his message is satanic. This is a warning to us. We must not try to pervert or change the message of Christ at all. We must work diligently as Christians to present the whole message of Jesus, not to add or subtract anything to or from his work. And this instinct is an easy one to feel. It can be uncomfortable to share the gospel with people because we know that the gospel is offensive to those who don't know Jesus. And so the instinct can be to lessen the blow a little bit by taking away or adding. Friends, we mustn't do that. We can't cease sharing the gospel just because it's offensive. The gospel is the power to save, and to not share it is unloving. In the same way, adding to the gospel is unloving. to try and excuse sin or to try and make it seem as though Jesus loves things that the Bible says he hates, that's unloving. That's to present a perverted version of who Jesus is. We mustn't try and control or change the message of the gospel in order to make it less offensive. We have to preach the whole of the Bible as faithfully as we can and trust that the Holy Spirit will do the work that he says that he will do through his word. It is essential that we let the word do its work, and part of the work of the gospel is to point people to the hideous nature of their sin. It would be unloving for us to lessen that blow, even as it's sometimes uncomfortable to give. And so Jesus is told about his family's presence, and his response to them is actually, it's pretty astonishing. He replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." And friends, with these words, Jesus redefines people's loyalty and relationships, and really he reorders the world for his people. It's an extraordinary thing to say because his people's loyalties have changed. In the ancient Near East, your family was your top priority. That's the thing you were most concerned with, and that continues to be true in many places today. But Jesus says that those who do the will of God are his family. Well, what do you think he means by this? Well, what he means is that those who follow him, those who abandon their sinful loyalty to themselves and to the world, and those who live according to God's will as they seek to follow him, those people are his true family. Christian, what this means is that following God alters your relationships. It shifts your loyalties. I've said this before. I'm sure I will say it many times before the Lord retires me or takes me home. But as a Christian, friends, you are more closely related to a believer who is hiding for their lives in Afghanistan or North Korea than you are to your unbelieving parent or sibling or child. Your salvation includes adoption into the family of God, and that bond is greater than any earthly bond that exists. Beloved, this must change how we live. As a Christian, your primary identity is not your family of origin. It's not your marital status, your profession, your children, your hobbies, or any other earthly thing. Your primary identity is child of God. Your primary identity is that you are forgiven, adopted, redeemed, justified, saved, beloved of God. That new identity, friends, that changes your relationships, and that's what defines your relationships. Nothing else does. Your loyalty has changed because God has changed you. When you're saved, everything changes. And so, friends, practically speaking, what that means is that you have responsibilities to your fellow Christians, to your church members, because of the bonds that exists between you in Christ. Christian, the people sitting around you here this morning are not strangers, and they're not simply people that you chat with on a Sunday morning. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ. You have a closer relationship with each other than you have with anybody else that you are related to that isn't a Christian. And so you have responsibilities to help each other live lives that glorify God. And this might seem like a strange thing, but you can't help people live a life that glorifies God if you don't know them. You have to be in relationship with each other. You need to work hard to form deep, spiritually beneficial, meaningful relationships. And now, obviously, you can't do that with everyone, but you have to do it with some. So you should be spending some time with each other. Church should be an unnegotiable priority in your life, preferably both the morning and the evening services. There should never be a question in your mind of whether or not you are going to church. This is where your family is, so this is where you should be. And friends, the people here need you. It's not just about you coming to church to get something. It's because you have been given gifts that are unique to the body of believers, and your brothers and sisters in Christ need you. If you're not here, you're depriving your brothers and sisters of the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to you, and you are lessening their lives. This is about caring for each other. You've been given gifts that are beneficial to the body. So be at church, and then, friends, look for ways to be with each other in other ways. Have each other into your homes. Eat together. Play games together. Pray. Read the Bible. Do mundane things together. If you are going to Costco, and you're driving by someone's house, call them and say, do you want to come? You can go and eat hot dogs together and lament at how long the lines are, right? But doing things like that builds relationship. Look for ways, friends, to be a family. And this takes work. It's not easy. You have to be intentional. And working at relationships is difficult. But friends, working at relationships with family is important. We have to understand that salvation comes with a shift in loyalty that must result in a change in how we live. Beloved, we are not left alone in this conflict that we find ourselves in. We are given each other, and so we have to prioritize each other in order to help one another persevere until Christ's return. Prioritizing one another, prioritizing your Christian brothers and sisters is important. Now, friends, it's also worth noting as we consider what happened here between Jesus and his family, it's worth noting that faithfulness to God might cost you your earthly relationships. It might cost you relationships with your family and friends. He is worth it. Hopefully you can see how knowing Jesus, how loyalty to God is worth it just based off what we've considered in terms of what the consequences of sin are. But beloved, following Jesus isn't easy. This is not an invitation to a life of ease and relaxation. Following Christ is hard, and you need to count the cost. But Jesus, friends, in Mark 8, we're going to get to study what Christ says when he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it matter if you get it all and die in your sin? Absolutely nothing. There may be people, beloved, who cut ties with you, who end relationships with you because of Jesus, and that will hurt. That having Christ won't lessen the pain of those relationships ending. But beloved, following Jesus is worth it. He is the pearl of great price. If gaining Christ means losing everything on earth, that is a price worth paying again and again and again. The surpassing riches of Jesus are beyond our comprehension, and those loyal to him, friends, his people share in that wealth as his family. So it's worth asking yourself, where do your loyalties lie? Are they with Christ or with his enemies? Friends, we've considered this morning some weighty topics, but I hope that as we've done this, that you have seen the glory of God in what we've talked about. Yes, it is true that we live in a world that is enmeshed in conflict, but beloved, we know how that conflict ends. Jesus defeated his enemies with a wooden cross and an empty tomb, and he is ruling and reigning right now as he waits for the day of his triumphal return when he will enslave his enemies and free and claim his people. And so the conflict is decided. It will one day end. And friends, we understand that the consequences of that conflict are serious, but we also understand that God, in his rich mercy, has seen fit to save some from his wrath, and we rejoice in his grace at doing so. Not all are lost, and we as his people are given the privilege of sharing the gospel with people and seeing them raised from death to life in Christ. That is a great gift. And finally, friends, we've been reminded that we are not alone. There are others loyal to God. We've been given a family to help us as we wait for the return of Christ. And so we should praise God for his great grace toward us. And we should ask that we would remain steadfast and faithful as we wait for the return of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it has been given to us. Lord, we thank you for the warnings that we find here. It is good for us to consider the fact that we are at war. It is good for us to consider the fact that sin is serious and the consequences of sin are eternal. It is good for us to consider that it is dangerous to blaspheme. And Father, it is good for us to ask where our loyalties lie. So Lord, we ask that you would make us loyal people, that you would help us to live lives faithfully serving you, that as a church we would be known as those who love you and serve you with all that we are. Lord, and we ask that you would help us to do this for your glory and for our good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.